So Genesis 48 and verse 1. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel, which of course is another name for Jacob, summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you have fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' And then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God will make you as Ephraim and Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and my bow.'" Well, we pray that the Lord will add his blessing to his word and speak to us through it. Here follows a warning. We're going to be thinking about something this morning that is unmentionable in public. We're going to be thinking about a topic that is off limits. This is like, you know, one of those TV things, you know, before you get to the program, it tells you, like, warning, don't watch this if you've got a dodgy disposition. We're going to be thinking about a topic that's going to raise a few eyebrows. We're going to be thinking about a topic that is barely mentioned in public. Now, not many years ago, I guess you would have probably said, well, he's going to talk about sex. What's he going to say? Well, that's everywhere now, isn't it? Everyone talking about it. What are we going to talk about? Death. Death.
It seems timely to me. COVID has reminded us that we are not invincible.
People were going on in their lives thinking that the world was theirs and they could do whatever they liked and there was no accountability and that things would just carry on forever. But in the middle of all that, God in his wisdom has allowed this virus to take hold across the world, and people are in fear. They're concerned. Death and the fear of it has gripped the land. Don't believe me? Watch the people drive past in their cars with their mask on and nobody else in the car. I just don't get that.
It seems really relevant. So it's timely. I think the time that we're in is a time where there is a fear of death and we need to think about death.
I think it's relevant. And one example to that is relevant to everybody. I don't think there's anybody that gets an exemption, is there? But one thing recently that really showed me it's relevant here, right where we are, is that across the road is a pub, or it was a pub, the Mars Inn. And the local funeral directors have obviously bought the pub and put in a planning application to change it into funeral directors. And local people, in their fear of death, the fear of the thought of bodies going in and out, the fear of the thought of seeing people in the hearses and stuff, started to write. And you can go on to the planning thing of Red Car and you'll see what people have written. Well, we don't want something like that near here. It's a family place. They don't want death anywhere near them. Push it away. And so we need to confront this topic, which seems so fearful and scary, but is really relevant to us, and it's a perfect timing. And in one sense, the fear of death is certainly entirely natural, and it makes sense. Death is the consequence of sin. You can read about it at the beginning of Genesis, can't you? It was a long while ago when we started, and we haven't gone consecutively through Genesis, but you can go back to the beginning. You can see that death came about because of sin. Adam and Eve's sin, that was what would happen if they ate from that tree, the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. And so physical death came about, spiritual death came about. And the thought of death reminds everybody, I would suggest, not just Christians, it reminds everybody that there's a day when we're going to be held accountable for all the things that we've done. That there is someone, there is a God in heaven, and when we die, we will stand before him. And there is an innate sense of that in every person, I believe. I think the Bible tells us that eternity is in the hearts of man, and we know that this isn't it. There's more to come. And the thought of having to stand before God, the thought of having to give some account of our lives, is a very fearful thing. And so that's why it's understandable that people are fearful. But we must remember, as Christians, that the Bible gives us great hope, even facing death. The Bible brings us good news about this most difficult of subjects. Even in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we're told that Eve's offspring shall bruise Satan's head. It's perhaps the earliest sign that God's going to do something to put this right. This death that's come, this terrible situation of the separation of Adam and Eve and God is going to be restored later on. Eve's offspring is Jesus. He's going to come and he's going to open up a way for us to have access into eternal life. And as we follow the story right through Genesis, and in fact through the whole Bible, we read about Abraham's offspring. And it points out later, Paul points out later, that it's offspring and not offsprings. It's not plural, it's a one. It's Jesus. He's the one who's going to come and he's going to bring a blessing to the whole world. And the picture of the land and the blessings and the promises that were given to Abraham should thrill our hearts, because they are ours through faith if we're trusting in Jesus. That we can see that there's a victory over sin and over death. And that's what we find in Jesus. As we understand about who Jesus is and what he's done, we'll find that there's a victory through death. This most terrifying of topics to the world becomes to us not a joy to think about. It's not nice to think about death, but we find that in it we can see even greater the great work of Jesus and what he's done for us. That we have hope through this life, through death, into eternity. Death itself, I guess, remains an enemy. But Christians can face death in the confidence of the certainty of eternal life through Jesus, through trusting in him, through his salvation, through his redemption. We're going home. You know, football might never come home, but we are going home. So Jacob, in chapter 48, is approaching death. And it's not a story of fear, and it's not a story of hopelessness. In fact, it's an account of hope for the future, for the next generations, for him and for the next generations. It's a hope of the future for eternity, in fact. Here he is. If you look back at chapter 47 and verse 28, you'll find out that he's 147 years old. Got a little way to go there, Vic. 147 years old. He's ill. Verse 1 tells us that. 48:1, that he's ill. Jacob's ill. We're told in verse 2 that he had to summon up the strength to sit up in bed. Have you ever felt so ill you had to do that? You know, it's like real effort to actually sit up in bed. And clearly, he's not well at all, and he's struggling even to sit up in bed. We're told in verse 10 that he is struggling with his eyesight. And we're told in verse 21 that he knows that he's about to die. What now you would feel in the midst of all that? Very old, ill, struggling even to sit up in bed, failing eyesight, and knowing that you're about to die. I just want to point out, and what we're going to do is we're going to structure what I'm going to say this morning around the three things that seem to be on Jacob's mind when Joseph and his sons come. And so we're centering our attention on verses 3 to 7. And you'll see that it's explained more in the rest of the chapter. But that's the sort of focus point in verses 3 to 7. There's three things on his mind. Perhaps the three things on Jacob's mind when he's facing death will be three things that help us as we face death. Now, one of the things that happened early on in lockdown is that some of the local networks of pastors were having meetings on the internet so we could just talk to one another about what was going on. And so this was way back last spring, really early days. No one really knew how serious the virus would be, you know, how many people would die. And one of the conversations that we had on one of those meetings was one of the pastors said, and I'll be honest, I say it shocked me. He said, we need to think about helping people to die well. And I was thinking, dearie me, I hadn't thought about it like that. But yeah, we could be in that situation. And I praise God and thank him that we've not been touched in that way here. But there'll be many churches that have. They've lost members, loved ones who have died of this COVID. But it struck me, teaching people to die well. Now, you may not be on your deathbed now, or you might not know about it, and pray God that everyone here continues for many, many, many years. But the truth is, we will die, unless, of course, the Lord Jesus returns before. And so, in one sense, we're all on our deathbed. And so I do think this is a message that applies to all of us. It's not just a message to speak and preach to someone who's literally wondering at any moment that they're about to die. It's a message for all of us. How do we face death? What are the three things that are on Jacob's heart and mind as he faces death? The first thing, that we should face death with faith. We should face death with faith. And it's from verses 3 and 4. Have you been watching any of the Olympics? One of the problems with watching the Olympics this time round is because it's in Japan, they're sort of, what, is it 8 hours ahead of us? And so if anything is happening there in the morning, it's like the early hours of our morning. And so unless you're a real avid supporter of some particular sport, I guess that most of us might just watch the highlights later on. And one of the things that's really interesting about this passage is it's referred to in Hebrews chapter 11. And if you've got a Bible, it's worth just turning there. Because it gives us an understanding of perhaps the key message of the passage. What's happening in Hebrews 11 is that the writer is speaking about faith. And he's listing sort of a great list. You know, these might be honours that, you know, would go on the wall. And he's listing down through the centuries people that have shown great faith. And so, you know, it includes sort of Abel there and Noah, Abraham. And when it gets to Jacob, it's really interesting what it says. The highlight is just one thing from his life. And it's this chapter that we've just read. Read verse 21. It says, "By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his stole." So what we're saying is that perhaps one highlight, certainly in terms of faith, a highlight of Jacob's life is this incident that we're reading in Genesis 48 of him blessing Joseph and his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Might seem a bit of a strange thing. You know, if I was asking you what were the highlights of Jacob's life, it might not be the thing that you would say. But the writer to Hebrews says, if we're looking at faith, well, here's a highlight. This man, he does an incredible thing as he's reaching out to bless these two sons, and son and grandsons. And it helps us to understand perhaps the big picture of Genesis 48, that it's by faith that we face death. And as Jacob is dying, he is full of faith. There's been times in his life where he seems to have lacked faith. We're told, aren't we, how deceitful, I mean, even his name, like a cheater, he was deceitful. He tried to work things out. You remember when he stole the birthright from his brother, the way he's tried to do things in his own strength. But here on his deathbed, we're told that he's full of faith. He's holding on to the promise of God. Just look at verses 3 and 4. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz, or Bethel, in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.'" So, God Almighty is the title given to God here. God Almighty, El Shaddai, has made a promise to him in Canaan that he would become a great company of peoples, and that one day he would receive that land the future generations would receive it as an everlasting possession. Here's Jacob laying in bed in Egypt with all of his descendants around him in Egypt. You could think that it would be a time when he might be doubting that promise was going to happen. But no, his eyes, the first thing on his mind as he meets his son and his grandsons, is that this promise is going to be fulfilled. That the promised land would indeed be the home of his offspring. Like the song that we just sang, he's living by faith and not by sight. Do you remember the definition in Hebrews of faith at the beginning of that chapter 11? It says this, verse 1. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." He's been convinced, he's sure of this promise that's been given to him, although he hasn't seen it with his eyes, and will never see it with his eyes. It will happen after his death. So let's just apply this one to ourselves for a moment. Facing death with faith. You can face the fear of death and the pain of death with this same faith. Not with the very same promise, certainly not in terms of the promise of a nationhood and the promise of a physical land and the promise of the blessing that was specifically given to Abraham and his descendants. Because they were just a foreshadowing of a greater hope. In fact, we're told again in Hebrews 11, I'll read it from verse 13, we're told that their faith was actually directed heavenward. It wasn't about the land itself. It says in verse 13 of Hebrews 11, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of a land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." And so this reminds us that we have exactly the same sort of thing. In fact, even greater a promise that we can hold on to is that whilst death brings fear and whilst it seems like a great enemy, we can face it with faith because God has promised us a homeland. He's promised us an eternal place in heaven. He's confirmed to us, it is right, there is more to life than what you can see down here on earth. There is more to life than what you can see and feel and touch and own. In fact, the purpose of our lives is to live forward to the day when we see this eternal heavenly kingdom and be part of it. So we can live and we can die with a confidence of receiving an eternal heavenly inheritance through faith in Jesus. We have a confidence that yes, we're going to meet God, but we're going to be forgiven. We go to him as ones that are already cleansed through what Jesus has done. We become members of this eternal celestial city. So death, yes, it's deep and it's dark and it's a river to cross. But it's also a door that opens into a promised inheritance. So we should face death with faith. If there's nothing else you remember this morning, remember that. Face death with faith. If you are trusting in Christ, the thought of death becomes entirely different. And it becomes to us good news to proclaim. In a land which is gripped with fear, in a land where people are terrified of dying, they'll do anything to avoid death. Let me just read to you briefly from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Paul says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We face death knowing that there is a victory in the Lord Jesus. We face death with faith in him. Secondly, face death with concern for the next generation. Verses 5 and 6. The second thing that was on his mind as they arrived. Look at what he says. He seems to be concerned about these grandsons. "And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh should be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are." And so he seems to be like almost like adopting his grandsons into his own family. Now, some of us have had the joy of bringing children into the world. And so I guess we have a particularly strong investment in this. But it's true for everyone, whether you have your own children or not, that we have a duty towards the next generation and the generations beyond them. We want them to know the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. It's one psalm that often sticks in my mind about this, Psalm 78. It speaks, it's a long psalm, but the beginning speaks very powerfully of this need to pass on to the next generation. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Some of you might be familiar with the terrifying phrase that's in the beginning of Judges. Judges 2 and verse 9, that another generation grew up and they neither knew the Lord or the things that he had done. What a tragedy if we went to our deaths and the next generation had not heard of our God and the things that he has done. The closing moments of Jacob's life, not just chapter 48, but 49 as well, if you glance ahead, you'll see he's taken up completely almost with the next generation and beyond. He's concerned with the promises of God and the way that these things are going to work out in the future. And the next chapter is like a prophecy about what's going to happen. He's concerned to see the next generation fulfilling the promises or seeing God work through them to see those promises fulfilled. Those promises that were received from Abraham, Isaac, and then himself, Jacob. Don't we do well to just stop for a minute today? We're not on our deathbeds, certainly in one sense. And say, if God were to take us today, how would I believe in my children? How would I believe in my grandchildren? What would happen to the next generation? Have I invested in this next generation? Are the next generation clinging on to the promises of God like I want to be? Are the next generation saved in the way that I am? Surely the greatest legacy that we could leave the next generation is not a large bank account. It's not to leave them with a legacy of a whole handful of exams. Good though they might be. It's not to leave them with a legacy of being the greatest sportsman or sportswoman. It's not to leave them with a legacy of a great prospect of a wonderful job. More than anything, they need to know in their hearts that they're sinners. They need to know in their hearts that there is a Saviour that can save them from that sin. They need to know that that Saviour is Jesus. They need to put their faith and their trust in him and walk with him as their Lord. Children, I wonder if you know that that's what we're longing for you. I hope the messages that come from us as parents and from many other people that are involved in your lives as Christians make it really plain to you that that is the thing that we long for and pray for more than anything. Yes, I'm sure we talk about exams sometimes. And yes, I'm sure we talk about sports and we talk about careers. But the thing we care about the most is that you grow up to know and love the Saviour, the Lord Jesus. That's our heart's desire. That's our longing. We would not be happy to go to our death if you were not trusting in the Lord Jesus. And whilst we cannot have faith for you, we pray that you would have faith yourself, that God would do that miracle in your lives. And some of you might know that the pain that there is in having children or grandchildren or just seeing young people that don't know the Lord. Make it your desire. You can't make them, you can't force them, you can't twist their arm, but you can pray for them. Make it a real passion of yours that you want to pray for the next generation. Pray for the youngsters that you know, for your own children or grandchildren, for nieces and nephews. Pray for children that you see in your surroundings, on your street. Pray that they might come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Perhaps there's something you could say to them.
Perhaps it's something that you could do or a gift that you could give them that would show them that what you care about the most is their relationship with Jesus. What's happening in this passage sort of explains some of the stuff that happens later on in the Old Testament. In that Jacob is bringing these two, Ephraim and Manasseh, into his family. It explains later on that when the land gets divided, for example, that Ephraim and Manasseh both get a portion of land. And what's happening is that Joseph is being given a double portion, which would normally go to the firstborn, which was Reuben. Now, Reuben had forfeited that. He'd slept with his father's concubine, we're told, and because of that, was rejected from that position. And Jacob is saying, no, Joseph, you're going to get a double portion. Both of your sons are going to be brought into the family. So rather than just being a single tribe of Joseph, there's a double tribe, Ephraim and Manasseh. Interesting, 1 Chronicles verse 5, just a little verse that gives us a bit of back, sort of explains it in just a couple of sentences. Those Chronicles disappeared too. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, 1 and 2. It says, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the older son. Though Judah became strong among his brothers, and a chief came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. And so there's a special blessing for this son. And you remember, he was a favorite son, wasn't he? Joseph. And Jacob's blessing him and his children. Interesting, the Ephraim and Manasseh were born in Egypt. And they had all the privileges of Egypt. Imagine your father being like the second highest person under Pharaoh in Egypt. Imagine the sort of lifestyle that would bring. And their grandfather is saying, no, there's a greater treasure for you. Not the things of Egypt, not to stay here and enjoy all the pleasures and the status that you've got here, but there's a greater treasure. Promises that have come down to me through Abraham and Isaac. Promises of a future in the land of Canaan. I want you to belong to your people and to go with them. Far more precious than any worldly treasure. It's interesting in the prayer, if you look at verses 15 and 16. He blessed Joseph. And as he does that, he brings into it Ephraim and Manasseh. And he says some incredible things. He says that he wants... He speaks of his God in an incredible way. He speaks of him as the covenant God, the one who gave the promises to Abraham and Isaac. He speaks to him as a shepherd God, notice in verse 15. The God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. There's a thought, if you want to go away with just some meditate on something, think about that. Someone that can say, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. And then he speaks of an angel. I think he's talking here actually of the pre-incarnate Christ, the theophany, the things that Jacob has seen in those dreams and visions previously in his life. The angel has redeemed me from all evil. And then he says, bless the boys. He wants them to be blessed. He wants them to carry on the name and to fulfill the promises that he's been given. So we should face death with a concern for the next generation. And thirdly, we should face death knowing that God's ways are not always the things that we would choose. And I'm just going to start by thinking there about verse 7, back to that those three things that were on his mind as they met. In verse 7 he says, as for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way when there was still some distance. He's thinking of Rachel's death. A painful thing. The death and burial of his beloved wife, Rachel, who of course was Joseph's mother. She died giving birth to Benjamin. We're getting like a little glance in the rearview mirror. You know, life, if life's like driving a car,
it's a good thing to keep most of your attention out front. You know, that's where most of the hazards are going to come from. That's where our attention needs to be, what's ahead and what's around us. But it's a good thing too, and it's a good thing if you're learning to drive, just to keep an awareness of what's going behind, things that have already happened. And I think what we're getting here is a glimpse as Jacob is just reflecting on some of the pain of his life too. So yes, he's looking ahead. Yes, he's looking in faith. Yes, he's looking to the next generation, but he's also carrying hurt and pain. Yes, we need faith. Yes, we need to be concerned for future generations. But we need to know too that as we go, there's going to be pain, there's going to be trouble, there's going to be difficulties, and it's not always going to work out in the way that we would have longed. Many of us will go to our death carrying pain. Perhaps carrying grief of a loved one like Jacob here. Perhaps carrying unanswered questions, things that have happened in our lives that we just don't know why. Why would God allow that to happen? Perhaps you're going to go to your deathbed not knowing the answer to the question. Perhaps even carrying regrets. Now, things can be forgiven in Christ, but there might be things that you still look back at in your life and you think, oh, I so wish I didn't do that. I wish I didn't say that. I wish I hadn't been like that. You know, God's ways are not always the ways that we would choose. And there's another example, even in the passage itself, of things not happening the way that Joseph wanted them to. You remember this whole thing about the crisscrossing of the hands? That he thought the right hand, the hand of like the greatest blessing, should go to Manasseh because he's the oldest. But Jacob knew what he was doing. Somehow he'd been given some gift by God to reverse it. Sort of a bit ironic, isn't it, when you think about Jacob receiving the blessing and not Esau, who was, of course, the oldest. In fact, Joseph seems to get quite upset. And he sort of tries to take his hand and put it across it over. And he says, no. This is the way. This is the way it's going to be. Ephraim's going to be the greater. So, friends, as we face death, there will be things that seem plain wrong to us. Memories that still hurt. Questions that have gone unanswered. Perhaps even offences against us that have gone unpunished, where justice doesn't seem to have been done. What we mustn't do is live in that past constantly, bitter with the things that have happened. Yes, it's part of us. It's the glance in the rearview mirror. It's a memory. It's thinking about what's happened to us. We're holding on in faith, though, still, aren't we? Looking forwards. Facing death, trusting that God knows the best ways, which might not be our ways. Jacob has a great God. He speaks of him in those verses 15 and 16 as the promise keeper, as the shepherd, as the redeemer. And because we know this, we can look death straight in the face and say, God, even in this, even in our mortality, even in our fear, we trust you. In our human frailty, we trust you. In our lack of understanding, we believe that you know best. You know, there's at least one other, three other preachers in the congregation. One of the highlights of my ministry has been leading a funeral. I don't know if you will identify that, but that there was one in particular just sticks out as the time. It was joy, not in the wrong sense, but there was just something so blessed about saying goodbye to a believer who you know is going to go with the Lord and celebrating their life and rejoicing together in that life. There's something that's so affirming of our Christian faith, that this is the hope that we have, that we can look death in the face and even then rejoice in our God. You know, if we live like that, if we live looking at death in the way that Jacob was, it will stand out a mile, and especially in the days in which we live, as people are terrified of all that's going on. Our confidence is in him. Let's pray together as we come and sing and then come to communion together. Let's pray.